long ago, this is what they felt like when it happened. And today, it's how we should feel too. Because what it meant for them, it means for us.
Amen. We should feel that way today, should we not? Jesus' resurrection means that he has defeated every enemy that we have, and that in him we too can be more than conquerors. Jesus' resurrection means that one day we will live in a perpetual and eternal sinless state, alive in the presence of God. Would you pray with me, please? Lord God, you have been given, Jesus Christ, you've been given all power and authority in heaven and earth. And so we ask you to use that power and authority this morning in this place, Lord, to change hearts, to encourage us, to challenge us, to convict us, and Lord, to save us. Lord, we depend on you, and we pray in the name of Jesus and for his glory. Amen. My name is Steve Haupt. I'm one of four pastors here at Piney Ridge Church, and it's my pleasure and privilege to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to you today. Easter is the celebration of the pivotal event in human history. It's a celebration of the crowning achievement of the grace of God through Jesus Christ, who is the most important and most impactful man who ever lived. It's a celebration of the occasion when the unsurpassed power of the Almighty, omnipotent God overcame, defeated, obliterated, and utterly destroyed mankind's worst enemies. And it's the celebration of the day when Jesus Christ stood victorious as the undisputed, unchallenged, unmatched, and undefeated champion of the universe. And because all this is true, Jesus' resurrection has significant ongoing implications for every one of us that are here today. For those of us who are trusting in Jesus Christ for our salvation, and for those of us who maybe don't yet believe. And today I want to briefly explore these implications by looking at parts of 1 Corinthians 15, focusing on verses 20 through 26, but I want to begin at the beginning of 1 Corinthians 15 in verse 1. Paul says, "Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and in which you stand, by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." See, there were those in the Corinthian church who were questioning whether Christians would really rise from the dead when Jesus returns. That word translated remind is not a gentle reminder to friends like, "Hey, don't forget we have Piney Family Wednesday night." But rather, it was more of a rebuke. It means to make known. One translation, in fact, translates it, "I'll have you know." As in, when somebody comes to you and says, "Well, I didn't see you at the church building yesterday cleaning with the rest of us." And you say, "Well, I'll have you know that I spent hours on Friday vacuuming all the chairs." That's what Paul's saying to the Corinthians here. "I'll have you know that the resurrection is a necessary part of the gospel that I preach to you. And that resurrection is a necessary part of the gospel that you received. And the resurrection is a necessary part of the gospel that is saving you, if indeed you hold fast to that gospel that I preached." You see, we must hold fast to the gospel. We must believe it with all our hearts because it is saving us. Every minute of every day, the gospel of Jesus Christ is saving us. Remember, I often remind you, church, that we should think of salvation not as a one-time event, but as the entire process, as salvation is working in us from the time of the new birth and will continue until the time that we are in a glorified state and entering into the kingdom of heaven. And God's people must persevere to the end to be saved. And all true believers will persevere to the end because of the preserving grace of God. And Scripture tells us that we will persevere to the end if we hold fast to the gospel. Unless, Paul says, you believed in vain. How can you believe in vain? Well, by putting your faith in a false gospel, as some of the Corinthians evidently were by disbelieving in the resurrection of the dead. And in the next two verses, Paul is going to tell us exactly what that true gospel is to which we must hold fast. Verse 3. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Paul received this gospel from God through the Holy Spirit. He received it from the risen Christ himself, and he received it through the apostles that taught him after his conversion. This was not some fanciful tale of cleverly devised myths that sprung from the imagination of the Apostle Paul. This is the gospel that he received from God. And he's passing on what he's been taught. And here are the key elements of the gospel. Jesus Christ died for our sins. He was buried. And on the third day, he rose. Now, it might seem kind of strange that he inserts that he was buried in there between those two rock-solid foundations of our gospel, that Christ died for our sins and that he was raised on the third day. But you know what? It's the fact that he was buried that validates those two things. Okay? He wouldn't have been buried if he hadn't died, truly died, right? And the fact that he was buried and then the tomb stood empty when he arose stands as a solid witness to the truth of the resurrection. And even the Jewish religious leaders back then didn't deny the fact of the empty tomb. Instead, they got together with the guards and they concocted some story about the disciples stealing the body in the night. And so Paul includes the fact that Jesus was buried in his list of the most important elements of the gospel, that Jesus died for our sins, he was buried, and he rose on the third day. Now, as further evidence of the truth of the resurrection, Paul goes on to list some people who saw Jesus alive in the 40 days between his resurrection and his ascension. So let's look, starting in verse 5. He appeared to Cephas, another name for Peter, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me. At the time that Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, most of the people who saw Jesus post-resurrection were still alive. And that's an important fact, because they could be questioned, they could be interviewed, they could bear witness to the fact that, yes, we saw Jesus alive. And you know what? It wasn't just an important fact back then, it's an important fact for us today, because we can look as we try to determine the historical validity of the resurrection, and we can see that there was a verifiable fact in the middle of the first century AD. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is not a fairy tale. It was a verifiable fact. And now Paul begins to take to task those Corinthians in the church who have believed the lie that there would be no resurrection for believers. And he hammers them logically with a staggering succession of if-then statements that would make your geometry teachers proud. I'm not going to go through all of them. I'm just going to highlight a few of the of the key ones. Verse 13, he says, if there is no resurrection, then even Christ has not been raised. And in verse 17, he says, and if Christ has not been raised, then you are still in your sins and your faith is futile. And finally, in 19, he says, if in Christ we have hope for this life only, then we, all Christians, are of all people the most to be pitied. Why? Because if Jesus Christ has not been raised from the dead, all of us here today who are trusting in Jesus Christ for our salvation are of a pitiful, wretched, misguided group who are pretending to be something that we're not. If Christ has not been raised, then all of the obedience and the sacrifice and the hope in the face of suffering and death is a foolish waste. Our ultimate reward, you see, comes from our resurrection from the dead. And our hope in the resurrection comes from the fact that Jesus Christ has been raised. And so if he has not been raised, we are without God and without hope in the world. Well, look at verse 20, one of my favorite verses in the Bible. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. Did you hear that, church? That's worth an amen. It is a fact that Christ Jesus has been raised from the dead. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Paul is absolutely sure of the resurrection because he himself encountered the risen Christ on the road to Damascus several years prior to this. It was not a vision. It was not a dream. It was Jesus Christ himself in his imperishable body. Jesus Christ did indeed rise from the dead on a particular day, in a particular year in history. Now it says that he's the first fruits. That word first fruits refers back to Old Testament times when the people of Israel would gather the first crop of the harvest and they would bring it to the temple and offer it as a sacrifice, an offering to God. And they would ask God to bless their harvest. And so it was called first fruits because there was a promise of more fruits to come. And so in the same way, Jesus is the first fruit because he's the first to be resurrected. Now, when I first read that, I puzzled about that because he wasn't the first to be resurrected, was he? I think Elijah resurrected somebody. It was either Elijah or Elisha. I get those guys mixed up. Jesus raised several people from the dead, didn't he? Most famously, Lazarus. But those people were not raised with eternal, everlasting bodies. Those people all died again. But Jesus was the first to be raised in an imperishable body, a body that would not die and that would live forever. He ascended into heaven in that same body. And he now is at the right hand of the throne of God, mediating the new covenant on our behalf in that same body. And he will return one day in that same body. And when he does, those who are in Christ will also be raised with bodies just like his. Now let's go on to verse 21. We're getting to the heart of the gospel now. This is why Jesus had to come and why Jesus had to die. For as by a man came death, by man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. When Adam sinned in the garden, he rebelled against God's rule. He didn't want to be told what was right and wrong. He didn't want to be told how to live his life. He wanted to set his own course. He wanted to be his own God, and he wanted to determine for himself what was right and what was wrong. Now, God had forewarned Adam about the wages of sin. Physical death and spiritual death. And so when Adam sinned, God threw him out of the garden along with Eve, and he cursed them. And when he cursed them, he cursed every descendant that came after them, which means that every person born of a man and a woman will eventually die. Their bodies will die. But more importantly, it means that every baby, every sweet, precious baby that comes out of the womb is born spiritually dead. That means that they have no natural affinity for God or for the things of God. In fact, the opposite is true. Paul says in Ephesians 2 that we are dead in our trespasses and sin, that we are in bondage to Satan, and that we obey the desires of our body and our mind and are by nature children of wrath. You see, we want the same things that Adam wanted. We want to be in control of what's right and wrong for us. We want to be our own gods, and we rebel against our Creator. Because Adam sinned, we are born that way. And unless God intervenes, we will die that way. And we will spend eternity under God's judgment in hell. That's what it means when it says that in Adam, all die. Adam sinned, and we, Adam's descendants, corporately bear the guilt and the consequences of that sin. The wages of sin is death. Therefore, we are all born spiritually dead and helpless to do anything about it. We all need to be rescued. We all need a Savior. But Paul says that while all die in Adam, all will be made alive in Christ. Jesus Christ came to earth to be the perfect sacrifice, a substitute for us. And because he was the Son of God, and because as a man he lived a sinless life, his death was able to atone for the sins of his people. And God the Father announced to the world that he had accepted that sacrifice by raising him from the dead in victory. Now, if you look at verse 22, Paul uses the word all twice, but they don't mean the same thing. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. The all that die in Adam are all of Adam's offspring, which includes all of us. That is, we all died spiritually in Adam, and we will die physically. The all that will be made alive in Christ, just as the all that in Adam died are all his descendants, the all that will be made alive in Christ are all his descendants, but they are his spiritual descendants by faith. And so it is those who place their faith in Jesus Christ's life, death, and resurrection that will be made alive by virtue of their union in Christ. And so just as all people corporately share in Adam's sin, so all those who trust Jesus Christ for their salvation will corporately share in his righteousness and in his eternal life. And so if you are called by God, he will breathe within you the breath of life, and you will be made alive spiritually. Jesus called this the new birth. Listen to what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, including the part that I alluded to earlier. Ephesians chapter 2, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. This is a resurrection that takes place in the heart of every person who responds to the call of God in faith. Our dead spirits are made alive. God stands at the tomb of our dead spirits, and he calls us forth as surely as Jesus called Lazarus from the tomb, and he makes us alive together with Christ. And it's all an act of grace, which means it's not earned, it's not deserved, but it's something that God does simply because he's a loving, good, gracious, and merciful God, and it is accomplished by faith in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so I plead with you this morning to come to Christ by faith. Cry out to him, ask him to save you. If you're not sure what that means, ask somebody. Ask me after the gathering. Fill out a connection card and put it on the table back there and say, I want to know what it means to be saved. And you would make one of the pastors, I start to say day, but you'd probably make our year if you would do that. Because we would love to come and meet with you and explain the gospel to you. But listen, respond to God before it's too late. Ask him. Ask him to save you. But as we saw earlier, if Christians have hope in Christ for this life only, they're the most pitiful group of people in the world. And not only does Jesus' resurrection mean that his people will be made spiritually alive, but it also means that although their bodies may die, they will be raised to life just as Jesus was. So let's look again at verse 22 and the verses that come after it. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ, and then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death. So not only are we united to Adam in his spiritual death, but we're united to Adam in his physical death. Therefore, we will all die. Unless Jesus comes back first, every one of us will at some time have our hearts stop beating and our lungs stop breathing, and we will cease to be alive physically. And just as those who trust in Christ for their salvation are made spiritually alive by their union with Christ, so they will also receive a physical resurrection when Christ returns. Their bodies will be made alive, but they will be changed. Rather than having these putrid, pitiful, perishable bodies that get old and hurt and get sick and get gray hair, instead we will have an imperishable body that will never get sick, will never have gray hair, I assume, I don't know for sure, and that will live forever. We will forever be alive. But each in his own order, Paul says. First, Jesus was resurrected. Then when he returns to earth, as he's promised to do, those who belong to Christ will be resurrected with the same kind of bodies as Jesus has. Now, nothing is said in these verses about what happens to those who don't put their faith in Jesus Christ, but we know from elsewhere in Scripture that they too will be resurrected, but not resurrected to eternal life in God's kingdom, but rather resurrected to the judgment of God and eternal punishment. But here, in 1 Corinthians, Paul is emphasizing the fate of those who are in Christ. So first Christ, then his followers, and then comes the end when Jesus Christ will destroy every rule and every authority and every power that is in opposition to him. Every one of our enemies has been defeated by Jesus Christ. And indeed, every one of our enemies will eventually be totally put under his feet, which means under his authority. It's kind of like this right now. It's kind of like if I'm playing my grandson Brady in chess. And we go along, but he's not very good yet. And so I start taking some of his pieces because I'm not very nice. I mean, you know, how do you teach someone to be good if you let them win, right? And so I take his rook and his knight and eventually his queen and eventually has nothing left but his king, and I've got most of my pieces still, and the end is not in doubt, right? But I haven't won yet. I haven't put him in checkmate. Well, that's kind of how it is now. The end is not in doubt. Jesus Christ has defeated all of his enemies, and he has defeated all of your enemies. And when he returns, he will checkmate Satan, and he will put all of his enemies under his feet by the power of the word of his mouth. But look at verse 26 one more time, and we'll close with this. The last enemy to be defeated is death. Just like all those other enemies, Satan and sin and the rulers and authorities and sickness and illness and aches and pains, death will be defeated. That Christ defeated death in his resurrection, but he's going to finally just put it all away because he's going to resurrect us all to life, and there will be no more death. And so death will be defeated. But death can be a scary thing, can't it? Are you afraid to die? Or are you afraid of death? We don't like to talk about it, do we? We don't like to think about it. And I'll tell you the truth, up until about 25 or 30 years ago, I was terrified of death. I had nightmares about it. Death is the final outcome for everybody. And as we learn in Ecclesiastes, if we live our lives with no regard for God, with no recognition of God, and in total disobedience to God, death can make our lives utterly meaningless. And if I just described you, truly, I say this in love, you ought to be terrified of death. Because it's a gateway to eternal punishment. But Jesus Christ defeated death for the people of God. And in doing so, he rescued his people from the fear of death. I want you to listen to the author of Hebrews, chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, Jesus himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and, listen to this, deliver all those who through the fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Jesus Christ, through his death, defeated Satan and defeated death so that he might deliver his people from their slavery to the fear of death. In fact, Jesus is identified in the book of Revelation as the one who holds the keys of hell and of death. So Jesus has crushed Satan and taken the keys away. We don't need to fear death because Jesus Christ has in fact been resurrected. We don't need to fear death because Jesus Christ is the first fruits of those who believe in him. And we don't need to fear death because Jesus Christ has defeated every one of our enemies, including death. And we don't need to fear death because as believers, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And we don't need to fear death if we are holding fast to the gospel. And if we are trusting that even if our bodies die, they will be raised to everlasting life in an imperishable body when Jesus Christ returns in the same way that Jesus Christ was raised. So, child of God, do not fear death. Do not fear sickness and disease and all of those other things that came into this world as a result of sin. Don't fear them because Jesus Christ conquered them, and in him, so have you. Jesus Christ has conquered Satan, and in him so have you. Jesus Christ has conquered sin, and in him so have you. Jesus Christ has conquered every enemy, and therefore there is no enemy that you have that can stand up to him. If you're fully, you are fully, fiercely, and forever loved by God in Christ, and nothing can stand against that. Now, who shall separate us from the love of God? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. On the night before he died, Jesus was sharing one last meal with his disciples. It was a celebration of the Passover. Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, he took the cup and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." The Lord's Supper is a reminder of and a renewal of the Lord's covenant with us. And we can be sure that we will never be separated from the love of God. And we can be sure that he will keep his promise to resurrect us when he returns, because he made a covenant with us and he sealed it in his blood. So this communion meal is for anyone who's trusting in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ for their salvation, and who have been baptized in a local church in affirmation of that faith. And if that's you, in just a moment, you may exit your row to the left, and you may come forward to one of the four carts that we have in front, or go to the back to one of the two that are back there. And if you're a visitor, my best advice I can give you is just follow what everybody else around you is doing. And come to the cart and tear off a piece of bread that represents Christ's body that was broken for you, and dip it in the juice that represents his blood that was spilled for sinners, and take it back to your seat and prayerfully take it there, whether you take it alone or with your family or with a group of Christians around you. And I would encourage our covenant members to look around, and if you see someone around you who is alone, and you might invite them in. They might say no thank you, but you might invite them in with your family to partake of communion with you. And if you're not trusting in Jesus Christ for your salvation, this meal's not for you yet. And my request would be that you stay in your seats, and that you pray, and you ask God urgently to make clear to you the gospel and beg him to save you. If you want to talk about it, I'm going to stay around down here in the front row, and you can come down, just slip out inconspicuously and come down and talk to me. Or if you have anything, if anyone has anything they want to pray about, I'll be down here. But for those of you who should, you may come to the Lord's table when you're ready.